Tonight we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And I'll bring the text up on the screen. And hear the word of the Lord. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were and the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built the city all around from Milo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So what is the importance of a king? As an American, we would patriotically say, none whatsoever, right? We don't got no king here. But then why are we so obsessed with the royals over in England, right? Now we might turn over to the UK to try to get an idea of why the monarchy is important. But even there, the monarchy is mainly a moral and public influence rather than a true regal power. I mean, if the UK suddenly said, you know what, we're not going to do royal families anymore. They're on board. They don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. We're just not going to do this anymore. The UK would be all right. They just keep on trucking because they have the parliament. They have a whole system of government built that does not require a monarch. And so there's other modern cultures that still have kings, but those are lesser known to us, and so they're harder for us to grasp. So for us, usually history becomes a dependable friend as we look at the history of the kings of Europe to see how much it mattered who your king was as to how your country fared. Now, to be accurate, it would be far better to study the book of Deuteronomy and to see what it says about the role and the work of kings there. Then we would move on to perhaps the study of the kings, the history of Israel, and learn more about the biblical monarchy. And so I'm not getting I'm not advocating that we should return to a monarchy, but we like to talk about Jesus being our king. So what do we mean when we say that? When we say Jesus is my king? Do we mean Jesus is king like the modern monarchs of England or Thailand? Are we saying Jesus is a king like Henry VIII? I hope not, right? Not a good story with that one. Or is he a king like Richard the Lionhearted? Like, what do we mean? And so my concern here is that our lack of familiarity with kingship actually presents a risk for us in misunderstanding Jesus' kingship over us. Now, thankfully, in this text, we are presented with two critical pictures of biblical kingship. The king uniting his people around himself, and secondly, the king establishing his city. And we'll look at both of those tonight. So first, we have the king who unites his people in verses 1 through 3. Now, in these first two verses, we are given three reasons why the people support David to be their king. The first reason they give us is that David is their flesh and blood. Right? There's an echo here, that phrase, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that you are of our bone and flesh, is an echo there of Genesis 2, that poem that Adam wrote for Eve when she was made. Adam had seen all the, all the animals that God had created, but there was not a suitable helper found for him. And then God made Eve, and Adam writes this poem celebrating God's work, declaring her to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the people say, look, you are of our bone and flesh. You are one of us. You are of us. You come from us. And so we trust you. The second reason they give is that David has already been leading them to victory. They remembered back to the time of Saul. Who was it that killed Goliath? And liberated Israel. It was David. Who was it who led the armies out and killed, Saul killed his thousands, they sang, but David his tens of thousands. And it's like, look, you let us out and we didn't get massacred. You let us out and you let us in. You brought us back in victory. And so they support David because he's one of them, and he has proved himself capable of leading men into battle and bringing them home victorious. And the third reason that they say they support him is that the Lord prophesied his kingship. They seem to be summarizing the prophecies that were made during the book of, if you go back and read the book of Samuel, but they reveal that they have a knowledge of God's commission of David to be their king. Now, note here how his kingship is pictured. He is described, his kingship is described in terms of a shepherd and a prince. Because if David is a shepherd, then he is answerable to a higher authority, because the shepherd does not own the flock. The shepherd works for the owner of the flock. In this case, that would be Yahweh. And as a shepherd, his duties would require him to guide and protect the sheep. A shepherd who would abuse the flock for his own gain is a wicked shepherd and would be punished by the owner of the flock. Now, the word prince there in the Hebrew is the general word for an appointed leader. He's the guy out front. He's not the guy. Our modern leaders today, especially the politicians, seem to be. There's this phrase that says, "There go my people, and I am their leader. I must follow them." That seems to be almost a modern view of leadership, especially in politics today. But in the Hebrew mindset, the leader was the one out in front. He was leading the charge, and the people were following after him. And so he leads. As a prince, by his conduct and courage, he leads according to the word of God. And so the people support David because he is one of them. He has established his victorious credentials in battle, and God has appointed him to be shepherd and prince over his people. And so we see in the first two verses why the people support David to be king. And then we see in verse 3, David's kingship actually established in a ceremony. And so we see here several aspects. At first, that it's the establishment of a kingship. What does it take to make a king of Israel? If you've got Bob who wants to be king of Israel, what do you have to have? And there's three elements that are shown here. First is we see the unified support from the tribal elders. Now, even as erratic as our elections have been lately, we actually still have an incredibly stable electoral system, especially compared to the ancient world, and even according to Israel. Because Israel, you could appoint a king, but what if you only got four tribes to say, yeah, we'll sign on to that? You need the tribal elders to come and to say, we are going to follow you. Because that means all the tribes will follow and be united. And that's exactly what they do. The second thing is we see is that David makes a covenant with his people. This is not what we'd like to call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God later makes with David. We'll actually go over that in First Chronicles. But this is a covenant that David makes between himself as king and with his people. It's a compact between the ruler and the ruled. And so there are several aspects to this. These were not unusual. So first, in this covenant, the terms of kingship would have been written down like it was done with Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. It says Samuel told the people the rights and duties of kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up for the Lord. Now, obviously, it wasn't Samuel becoming king, but it was for Saul. But he laid out the stipulations, the duties and responsibilities of the king. And similarly, they would have done that for David. Secondly, the king and the people would have given each other an oath of loyalty. That the king would have promised to have integrity, to care for the people, to protect them, to provide for them, for their safety, and to provide for the peace of the people. And then the people would have promised fealty to the king, to support the king, and to honor him. And the last part, which is the third part, is that there would have been a religious ceremony involving the sacrifice of an animal, because covenants always came with blood. But the point here is that David is not merely a king to enrich himself. He has duties and responsibilities to his people, and most importantly, to Yahweh. And we also see here the anointing of David as king over Israel. This is technically the third time David has been anointed with oil with respect to being king. Here it's done as officially to establish him as the one appointed by God to begin his reign as the king. The symbolism here of anointing oil is that it is God who calls and equips his king to rule. And most importantly, we are told that all of this is done according to the word of God. The specific selection of David is done according to prophecy. The terms of his rule are done, are laid out according to the law of God. We see here the binding force of God's written and prophetic word that establishes the rule of his appointed king. In other words, the word of God unites the people of God around the king that God appoints to rule. Now, for the original audience, remember the people who read this passage after it was hot off the press, right? The first printing went to the children of the first returnees from the exile. The people who had just come back they had grown up in exile. And they brought back, and then they had kids. And it's the kids that are getting to read this for the first time. And so I would imagine they receive these words, they read these words with a mixture of pain and hope. There's two things mingled together. Because they don't have a king, right? And they're not going to get one. Not since the days of the exile did anyone from the line of David sit on the throne. The last person from the line of David to sit on the throne watched all his sons get slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar, and then had his eyes gouged out, and then he was dragged off to Babylon, where he died. And so they're not ruled by anyone from the line of David. They were ruled previously by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and now they're under the rule of the Persians. And in time, they'll be ruled by the Ptolemies of Egypt, by the vicious Seleucids of Syria. The holiday Hanukkah came about through the Maccabean revolt. The Jewish revolt that occurred, well, that was under the Seleucids, because they were especially violent and persecuted the Jews. And there was actually a period in Judea, for Judea, that they were liberated by the Maccabean revolt, and they were ruled by Jews in what was called the Hasmonean dynasty, but that didn't last because eventually the Romans came in 63 BC and took them out, and they were under Gentile rule again. But even under the Hasmonean dynasty, they were not ruled by one from the line of David. They still didn't have a king. Yet God's people are not without hope because they have the word of God and they dwell in God's city, Jerusalem. And the word of God declares in many places, but I'll just bring up one from the prophet Ezekiel. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. You see those things that we just covered? David, shepherd, prince. Those three aspects are come back up again in the prophets about one to come who will be a greater David, who will be a greater shepherd, and a greater prince to lead the people of God. And as long as the people have the word of God, they maintain their hope that this king that is yet to come is the shepherd, he will be the shepherd and the prince that they need. Well, as we move into the New Testament, and we know that Jesus has come as the Son of David, that we realize that just as the people of Israel were united under David, so we are united in our King Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus is presented to us of our own bone and flesh, as it were, born of a virgin, fully human, though he was fully God. He was like us in every way except for sin, the author of Hebrews tells us. He is the Savior who leads us in victory. We are even now, because of Jesus' cross and resurrection, in a sort of victorious procession into the new world. The victory that Christ has won for us in this life by his cross and resurrection, the victory that Paul says eventually swallows up death and removes the sting of it. It is the victory that we even experience now by faith, as 1 John says, that a victory that we will know in its fullness when we are with Christ in heaven and ultimately when he returns to the earth in triumph. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the ruler of God's people. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy from Ezekiel that we just read. I don't even have to work that hard to make that clear. He is the shepherd and prince of his people. And also, when we think about the New Testament, and when it comes down to covenants, well, Jesus does that too, doesn't he? He makes a covenant. He declares himself that he is making a covenant by his own blood, the sign of that covenant we're going to take this Sunday morning. He is the one sent by God and anointed for his mission. Over and over again, Jesus makes clear that he has been sent by his Father in heaven to do a particular thing. At his birth, others declare it to be so. At Christ's baptism, God the Father declares it as he anoints Jesus not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit without measure. Thus, Jesus is called and equipped as to minister, but also to rule. And finally, in his resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus takes his seat upon his throne from which he rules over us even now. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 21, I'm not going to bring up the whole passage, it would take too long to go through. But Paul tells us how the Messiah unites us together in him, how those who are near and far off, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, have been brought near all by the blood of Christ, that Christ himself is our peace, and by his ministry he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between us, between God, in order to recreate us into a single people reconciled to God. And so as such, as Jesus is this one who fulfills this picture that David gives us, and he just, you know, we look at that and we say, my cup overfloweth when it comes to Christ. We are called to submit to his rule because Jesus is our king. He is our only king. His rule is established. But also we see here how the king establishes his city. And this comes in verses 4 through 9. And there's three aspects here to this. At first we see how David, he engages in the taking of the city. David, with a unified Israel, goes to Jebus, or Jebus, or as we would call it, Jerusalem.
And we're told about the people who live there, which are the Jebusites. That's why it's called Jebus, or however you pronounce it. And so you have the Canaanites, and that's the Jebusites were a part of the Canaanites. And we are reminded of God's command to drive them out. And you ask yourself, it's the time of David. Why are they still there? Well, we go back actually, and we realize that driving out the Jebusites, particularly from the area of the city of Jerusalem, was something that Israel, actually specifically the tribe of Benjamin, had failed to do. And so, what Saul failed to do, David does. What Benjamin failed to do, David does. And it had been a few generations, and we still see the Jebusites have not been driven out. And so it's not without reason that the Jebusites kind of brag a little bit. They talk some trash, right? Talk a little smack. It says, "You ain't get in here, right? You ain't get in here." And the narrator, though, in a not so subtle way, brings a smile to the face of any Israelite. So he immediately says, "Well, not only David does he take the city, but he takes the stronghold and he lives in it. He even makes it his house. He lives there." It reminded me of a football game we played, and we were visiting this team, and they had made us their homecoming game. And so they get the ball, first drive, they drive it down, they score 7-0. They're going nuts, players are going nuts, everybody's stands going nuts. And then it's a 7-0. And it's almost as if they're saying, "Not tonight, you're going down, you ain't getting in here, not in our house," right? They never crossed the midfield again. We won the game 47-7, all right? Now, it's that kind of dominance that is pictured here in this passage. That it's just like, they said, "You're not getting in here." And they're like, not only is David going to get in there, he's going to make it his home. And they're even going to name it after him. They're going to call it the City of David. That's how much he's going to own this city. Now, we have a note here about the rise of Joab. And David called for the courageous to act, and he rewarded him for it. And whatever Joab's character defects are, and they are significant and many, we must acknowledge Joab's courage and decisiveness. It's not without some deal of thought that we should have when Jesus says that it is violent men take the kingdom of God by force. That he's encouraging bold action for the sake of the kingdom. But we also have to think about, how does this also impact the original audience? Because what city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Where are the people that this is being written to? Where do most of them live? Jerusalem. I mean, it's like, can you imagine if this text said Meridian? We would have a little bit more personal stake in what is being said here. They had been exiled. They had been overrun by the enemy. There was no reason for them to expect their return except for God in His mercy ordaining it. And while they were on their way to return, as they had just arrived to return, they had enemies all around them saying, "Not in here. Things have changed. You're not going to succeed. You're going to fail. We're going to stop you. We're going to destroy you if we have to." But they did come back. They did rebuild the Temple Mount. They did rebuild the walls. Here is the new beginning. In a similar way, the Great Commission is a call for us, in a sense, to take the city. The devil said to Jesus, "You're not coming in here. You ain't getting in." But then Jesus says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God." You know, we can look around at the reports about the church, the decline of the church today. The various scandals that have come out over the years about churches and Christian ministries. And the enemies of the church say, "Not today, you're not getting in here." They're unbelievers and who say in their hearts to God, "No, you're not getting in here. Not getting in here. Not today, God." And Jesus says, "I have bound the strong man. And now we're going to plunder his house." Why? Because we have the Word of God, the Gospel. Because we have the King, who Himself is the Gospel, who is our peace. And we are in Him,
triumphant.
We also see, though, after he takes the city, we find David repairing the city in verses 8 through 9. Not only did David take it, he made it his home. And as anyone knows, if you have a home, you have to repair it. Especially if you were the one that did the damage, didn't it? But we're also told in this section that the reason David is successful in taking the city, why he increases and becomes greater and greater, is that the Lord of hosts is with him, that Yahweh of military might is with him. And so the secret of David's success is that God is with him. And there's some notes here about, it says they built from Milo all around. Milo apparently was like the southwest corner of Jerusalem. So we're talking about kind of this parapets or something like that. It's kind of architectural stuff. They basically just a term that means they're building around the edges of the city. But he goes around and he repairs the city. But again, for those who just finished or were in the midst of or were finishing up repairing the walls of Jerusalem, how much does that come home? What kind of hope does that bring them? The Lord is with David repairing the walls. The Lord has called you back to Jerusalem. Will he not be with you too? And, you know, we may look around the church, you know, and see there's a lot of repair needed. And that's okay. But we will endure and we will succeed because Jesus said, I am with you to the very end of the age. But finally, we need to consider that how David not only was, he took the city, he repaired the city, but also, in a sense, we see David transforming the city. What's striking about this city in this passage is that it's given four different names. We have Jebus, Jerusalem, Zion, and the city of David. Now, Jebus is apparently the original name of the city. It indicates the city's pagan and Canaanite history. And then the city was conquered by the king. And the name was changed from Jebus, which is, other than just having to do with the Jebusites, we don't really know what that means. But the name became Jerusalem, which means the foundation of peace. And Jerusalem is the most frequently cited city in Scripture. In fact, we can trace the name of it back to the days of Abraham, where it was called apparently called Salem and possibly ruled by Melchizedek. Interestingly, it's always important to remember that you have Melchizedek back in Genesis. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, ruling over the city of peace. And it helps us when we read the book of Hebrews, when we get there, when we start talking about Jesus being a priest of the order of Melchizedek. But the narrator kind of omits or skips the 7.5 years that David ruled in Hebron to focus on the time of Jerusalem because it's the most important city in Israel and it's the most important city for the people he's writing to. It's also called Zion. Zion is the city's theological or spiritual name. You see Zion pop up, especially in the Psalms or in the prophets. And it is the center point of God's relationship with his people, of the promises that he makes with the covenants. And finally, we see the name City of David. And so we see the city that is named after its king. And so you can't think about Jerusalem without thinking of David. Because after all, David did what all others had failed to do. He came and he drove out the wicked, took the city, and transformed it into the foundation of peace for his people. And likewise, Jesus is doing the work of transforming. And he comes in. I love this idea of Jesus of David coming in and taking this pagan city and transforming it into Jerusalem. But in a sense, that's what Jesus does with his people, right? He comes into us with filled with all kinds of wickedness and sin, and he transforms us. But it's more than just that. The book of Revelation speaks of the new Jerusalem, the true Zion that will come down from heaven in the end. And who will be reigning in that city except the son of David, Jesus. The New Jerusalem will be the center point of a transformed world, even a transformed cosmos. And that's where it ends. That's where David and Jerusalem are pointing us towards ultimately. But until we get there, Jesus is establishing his city by taking the hearts of men and women for his own through the gospel. Because he rules through us now by his grace, through his word, as his word of grace goes out into the world, spreading from person to person until he returns. Because Jesus doesn't just take things and repair them, he transforms them. So we have here tonight, in these two aspects of David's kingship, the kingship of Jesus. That Jesus is the shepherd prince who unites his people in himself by his cross, reconciling us to each other and to God. That he rules over us, conquering heart after heart, until the time comes when he will transform the universe and live with us face to face in the eternal city of God. That is the kingship of Jesus. We are citizens. If we are in Christ, if we are citizens of his kingdom, and he is our king, and we are called to live our lives in light of his glorious rule. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a true king. We have a true shepherd who cares for his people, who guides and protects us all the way into the true promised land. We thank you, Lord, that we have him as our Prince of Peace, the ruler who leads his people, who does not lead from behind, but leads from the front, who guides us in his victory. We thank you, Lord, for such a king as we have. We pray that we would dwell upon the wonder and goodness of his kingship, that we would be overwhelmed by it, comforted, encouraged by it, emboldened by it. And Lord, we pray that our king would continue to lead his people, continue to expand his kingdom here and around the world until our king comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.